In the parable of the prodigal son, who does the elder brother represent? Well, I really think that the context is the key to help us answer that question. And so I would call your attention to the first three verses of Luke chapter 15. Here Luke says, "Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him, and the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.' So he spoke this parable to them, saying." After Luke writes those words, he goes on to record Jesus' parable of the lost sheep in verses 3 through 7, and then his parable of the lost silver, verses 8 through 10, and then the parable of the lost sons, perhaps more commonly known as the parable of the prodigal son. I really think the context helps us as we think about who Jesus was talking to. Luke says that there were tax collectors and sinners who drew near to him to hear him. And then there were the Pharisees and the scribes. And, of course, then there was Jesus. I hope you notice that little word "so" that I have underlined in verse 3. These tax collectors and sinners have surrounded Jesus, and the Pharisees are complaining about that, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." And Luke says, so Jesus speaks these various parables. Now, we're not going to take the time to read the parable of the prodigal son. I trust that you're very familiar with that particular parable. You know that the prodigal son is one of the main characters in that story, and then there is his father, and then, of course, there is the elder brother. So, in light of the context, who would the prodigal son represent? Well, to me, the answer is fairly obvious. I think he represents the tax collectors and the sinners that were gathering around Jesus, that Jesus was receiving. The father in the story, I think, represents God, of course. And the elder brother, I think he represents the Pharisees and the scribes. I think perhaps sometimes we tend to think that the villain in the story, if I can use that language, is the prodigal son. I don't think that's the case at all. The villain in the story is the elder brother who is not willing to receive his long-lost brother who has come back home. And Jesus was trying to get the Pharisees and the scribes to see that God loves sinners and he is ready and willing to welcome them when they come back to him on his terms. And so that's the way I would respond to that particular question. By the way, let me throw in a commercial here. I need questions. I need to keep reminding you of that. I have some questions that we'll not get to this morning, but if this study is to continue, I need your questions. So keep that in mind, and I look forward to trying to answer the questions that you submit. Okay, that was the end of the commercial. Well, our second question is this. How can we help people who believe that John 3:16 says all there is to say about salvation? I think this is an excellent question. And I think the place for us to begin is by reading the passage. In John chapter 3 and in verse 16 and 17, Jesus said, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved." It is certainly the case that there are folks out there in the religious community who seem to have the idea that John 3:16 tells us everything that we need to know about salvation. Well, is that really the case? I think not. I think a real key in understanding this passage, as was the case with the previous question, is to look at the context. And so, I would encourage you to open your New Testaments to John chapter 3 and notice something that Jesus says in the verses immediately preceding verse 16. Notice verse 14 and 15. "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life." Now Jesus is alluding to something that happened in the history of Israel that's recorded for us in Numbers chapter 21. We might flip back there quickly and notice that there Moses tells us that, as was often the case with the Israelites, they began to murmur and complain about their situation. They say to Moses in verse 5, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread." Now, this is not the first time that the Israelites had done this kind of thing, and God is angry with them, and He sends fiery serpents among the people, and they bite the people, and many of them die. Well, that gets the attention of Israel. They wake up, they realize that they've sinned, and they come to Moses and confess that. "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that He take away the serpents from us." And Moses prays. Well, God responds in verse 8 by telling Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live." So the record goes on to tell us that Moses fashions this bronze serpent, he puts it on a pole, and when those who had been bitten looked on that bronze serpent, the Lord healed them. Now, in order for those folks on that occasion to be healed, did they have to believe something? Yeah, they had to believe something, didn't they? They had to believe that if they looked on the bronze serpent, they would be healed. Did they have to do anything? If they just believed, but they didn't look, would they have been healed? Anybody think they would have been healed? No. They had to do what the Lord told them to do to be healed. Were they healed by God's grace and power? Sure. Did they have to believe anything for that to happen? We already answered that question, haven't we? Did they have to do anything? Yes, they had to do what the Lord instructed them to do. Now, this is right here in the context of John chapter 3 and verse 16. Now, I want you to notice something that Jesus says a few verses later in this same context. And so if you'll go back to John chapter 3, notice that Jesus says in verse 19, "And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God." I want you to notice that Jesus talks about the fella who does the truth. He's the fella that comes to the light. Well, who's the light in this context? It seems to me that the light is the Lord. The light is Christ. But notice, it's the fella who does the truth. That's more than just believing something, isn't it? That involves action on our part. Now, when you read these verses, would it be right to conclude that a fellow can be saved if he doesn't come to the light? Does that make sense? You can't be saved if you don't come to the light. But it's the fellow who does the truth that comes to the light. So right here in this context, there's indication that there's more involved in this process of being saved than just believing something. There are things that we must do. Well, there's something else that I want to show you in this context, and that comes at the end of the chapter, or near the end, in verse 36. Let's begin reading in verse 35. "The Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." Now, I'm reading from the New King James Version. Are any of you reading from a different translation? Just raise your hand, like the ESV or the New American Standard Bible or a different translation. Well, okay, if you're reading from a different translation, did you notice a difference in the way verse 36 was rendered in your version as opposed to the New King James? Well, while you're thinking about that, let me show you a chart. The first term, the first major term in verse 36 is basically the same in all of our English translations. It talks about someone believing, and that individual has everlasting life. But I want you to notice what is contrasted with that first term in this passage. The New King James Version contrasts the idea of believing with someone who does not believe. But But in your translation, Mark, are you reading from a different translation? You're not reading from a different translation. I'm hesitant to call on the ladies in this setting because we're not in a Bible class here. Don. Okay, all right. I want you to notice how that second term is translated in several other English versions. The Old American Standard Version says, obeyeth not. These translations say, he who rejects. These translations say, does not obey. These translations use the word disobeys. Now, what is interesting to me here is this contrast. Because that word believeth comes from this particular Greek word. I'll make a stab at the pronunciation, pistuo. That might be miles off, but anyway, that's my best shot. Well, you would expect that this term would be the opposite. In English, what's the opposite? If you want to say the opposite of belief, what would it be? It would be unbelief, right? Well, you would expect something like that with this term here, but it's a different word. It's the word apatheo, but that's not the word that's normally translated. That's this word here, apatheo. He's contrasting believing not with unbelief, but with not obeying the Lord. I need to go back. Here's the point I'm trying to make. Biblically, saving faith includes the idea of obedience. Paul talks about the obedience of faith in the beginning of the book of Romans. Now, the book of Romans is Paul's great theological treatise about justification by faith. But I want you to notice, near the very beginning of that book, he talks about the obedience of faith. And then later in chapter 10, he says, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. Now notice that little word for. That means because Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? You see that Paul is contrasting not obeying with believing. Do you see my point? Biblically, saving faith includes the idea of obedience. And then at the end of the book of Romans, Romans chapter 16 and verse 26, Paul talks about the obedience of faith once again. And in the book of Galatians, in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 6, he says, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith working through love. And so you have that contrast at the end of this chapter between believing and not obeying in verse 36. But there's one other thing that I want to point out from this context, and that is that earlier in Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus, he talks about the new birth. He tells Nicodemus in verse 3, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And then in verse 5, he says, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, we looked at this passage a few weeks ago when I was wrapping up our study of what it really means to be a disciple. And I pointed out that verse 3 is basically parallel to verse 5. And when you put these two verses side by side and you kind of break it down by phrase, I think it's easy to see that. This statement is parallel to this one, isn't it? It's time for you to nod your heads. All right. And this statement here is basically parallel to this statement, isn't it? Oh, you're slow this morning. Yeah. Must not have got your coffee. Well, if these two statements, here and here, are basically parallel, aren't these two statements basically parallel? Jesus is explaining to Nicodemus what it means to be born again, or how that is accomplished. And that is accomplished by being born of water and the Spirit. Well, what is this born of water talking about? Hang on. It's talking about baptism. Scholar by the name of William Wall writes, there is not any one Christian writer of any antiquity in any language but what understands it, and he's talking about that expression, born of water, of baptism. And if it be not so understood, it is difficult to give an account how a person is born of water any more than born of wood. He goes on to say, all the ancient Christians, without the exception of one man, do understand that rule of our Savior, John 3:5, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God of baptism. So this fellow, all of the ancient writers understood Jesus to be talking about baptism when he talked about being born of water and Spirit. Paul goes on to say, I believe Calvin was the first that ever denied this place to mean baptism. He gives another interpretation which he confesses to be new. A Baptist writer by the name of J.R. Graves says, the consensus of all scholars in all ages establishes the fact that baptism is the act referred to by the phrase born of water, and he says it is Baptist doctrine. Now, have you ever heard someone raise this objection when you're talking about this passage? They'll say, no, that's not a reference to baptism, that's a reference to physical birth. So they say that this business of being born of water is physical birth, and then being born of Spirit is spiritual birth. We've really, I think, already answered this objection by pointing out that verse 3 and verse 5 are parallel statements. And the middle part of verse 5 is explaining what it means to be born again or born anew. I would submit that baptism in water is the most logical equivalent of a birth of water that Jesus talks about in John 3 verse 5. And that little preposition of indicates the unity of water and Spirit. They go together. It's one birth of two elements. He's not talking about two different births in this passage. He's talking about one birth that involves water and spirit. And the new birth has nothing to do with physical birth. So I would suggest, if the new birth is essential to salvation, isn't that what Jesus said? Oh, wake up, folks, you're slow. And if baptism is a part of the new birth, what's our conclusion? Baptism is essential to salvation. Do you see that? Do you see how you might help someone better understand John 3:16? By pointing out to them that Jesus talks about the new birth in this same context. There's something else that I think we should note, and that is that there are some essential things that are mentioned in other passages that John 3:16 doesn't mention. For example, repentance. Do you have to repent to be saved? Yeah. Other passages clearly teach that. Do you have to confess to be saved? That's what Paul says in Romans 10, with the heart man believeth unto salvation, and with the mouth, I knew I shouldn't have started that. Because after our whirlwind trip to Bowling Green, Kentucky, and our whirlwind study for a couple days, I am brain dead almost. So, in Romans chapter 2, chapter 10, I told you I was brain dead, and verse 9 and 10, Paul says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Do you have to confess to be saved? Yeah. Is that something different than believing? Yeah, Paul indicates that that's something different. Later in this same chapter, in verse 13, Paul says, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Do you have to call on the name of the Lord to be saved? Yeah, that's what Paul says. Is calling the same thing as believing? Well, look further in the context. Verse 14, how then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? You see, believing comes before calling. So they're not the same thing. And then you've got several passages that talk about baptism being essential to salvation. So I would ask this question, why focus only on John 3:16? Why not focus on other passages? In Acts 3 verse 19, Peter told a Jewish audience to repent and turn again that your sins might be blotted out. So why wouldn't we appeal to this passage as the end all and be all when it comes to salvation? Or what Peter says in 1 Peter 3 verse 21, that baptism doth also now save us. Well, I think there's a couple of possible explanations of John 3:16. And the first is that it is not a comprehensive statement about salvation, and other passages supply additional information. What I mean by that is John 3:16 says we have to believe to be saved, but you've got all these other passages that tell us that there's other things that we need to do to be saved. But honestly, I don't think that's the best explanation of the passage. A second explanation, and I think it's a better explanation, is that John 3:16 is a comprehensive statement about salvation, but it's generic in it. It's a general statement. Other conditions are assumed or taken for granted or included in the concept of believing. You got to obey the Lord to be saved. And so I hope that what I've said will help you help others have a better understanding of John 3:16. Yes, Don? Yes, I have heard that same illustration. In fact, I have used that illustration. I'm sure I will use it. It depends on where you are in the process. And so if you're not a believer, you're told to believe. If you're a believer, you're told to repent. We see that in Acts chapter 2. Well, I'm out of time. Thank you for your very kind and careful attention. I hope our study will be helpful. Remember the commercial. I need questions. Thank you.